Father, I want to thank you. Thank you for, first of all, caring about each of us. We're gathered here together today because, at least in some way, we recognize you exist. We recognize that there's a need for you in our lives. And yet there are people all around the world that have yet to hear or to see a Bible verse. There are so many around this world that have yet to hear about Jesus and your love and your forgiveness and your grace. And so I would pray that you would help us to be looking forward to a time when we can be reminded of the great privilege that is ours of sharing the gospel around the world. But this morning, we want you to work right here in our lives, in our midst. Speak to us, encourage us. Help us to see, even through Malachi, ourselves. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the good, the bad, and the ugly, and it's not Clint Eastwood that we're talking about here. All right? But in this world, there are the good, there are the bad, and there are the ugly, but don't forget, there is also God. Behind the scene, behind it all, there is a sovereign God who's at work, who can be trusted in it all. Many of you will know the story of Joseph. Joseph is born into a large family. He falls way down the line as far as seniority with the sons. But there's a lot of bad in his life. His brothers hate him. They sell him. Then he's auctioned off as a slave, finds himself in prison. There's even some ugly involved. His brothers first wanted to kill him. He was accused of rape when he did everything in his power to try to keep from any of that. So there was good, there was bad, and there was ugly. But behind the scene of it all, God was working all things together for good. Even his brothers, in the midst of their sinfulness and their hatred and all of that, God was at work. And Joseph, at the end of the book of Genesis, was able to say to his brothers, "Listen, all the time you meant me harm, God was at work." That's what we find in the book of Esther. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn there, if you will, to Esther chapter 3. And we're going to see that when the cards are stacked against us, when life seems to be one thing after another, nothing seems to be going right, or when it looks as if there is no hope, we need to remember it is God, and he is very much at work in our midst. So first I want to look at the good. It's actually in chapter 2, the last part of chapter 2. And the last part of chapter 2, starting in verse 19, if you haven't been with us, we're looking at the book of Esther. Esther has been chosen to be the king's new bride. Mordecai, her cousin, had her go be part of the beauty pageant. But in verse 19, it says, "When the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate." Now, Esther had not revealed her family or her people, just as Mordecai charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai, as when he was brought up, as she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king of Mordecai's name. And when the inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So you got the picture? This is the good part. Mordecai happens to hear these two thugs who are planning an assassination. They're going to take out King Ahasuerus. And Mordecai hears about this, and so he tells Esther, he's a tattletale, he tells Esther, Esther tells the king checks it out. Sure enough, the story is true, and these guys then taken care of. That's the good. Mordecai is doing his very best to be a good citizen in Susa Palace. So Mordecai is a great guy. Got it? He's a great guy. Say it. He's a great guy. Not so fast. Not so fast. Because already we've been reminded that when Esther was going into the beauty pageant, he had said to her, "Don't you tell anyone your nationality. Don't you tell anybody that you're a Jew." Because in the Old Testament, a Jew meant you were a believer in the one and only God, the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Ten Commandments, or you weren't. You were pagan. And so he says, "Esther, don't you tell anybody. Don't you reveal your religious background. Don't you tell anybody that you are one of God's people." So chapter 3, we begin to see not the good, but the bad. Follow with me. Verse 1, after these things, now about 5 years has taken place between Esther becoming queen and where we are now. So there's about 5 years that have gone into all of this, okay? After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, who was an Agagite, and he advanced him in the ranks, verse 1, and all the princes were with him. Verse 2. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage or honor to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. And the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily that he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them, oh, it's starting to come out now, he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. You got the picture? I'm not sure that we do. Because if you're like most, kind of like me, you always had the idea that the reason that Mordecai refused to bow was a lot like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. Remember, the king made this statue, and he said, when you hear the orchestra play, everybody bows. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do that. And they were brought before the king, and the king said, "Look, you have to bow or you're going to die." And they said, "You do as you wish, but we cannot bow." But in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it all had to do with worship. It had to do with worship. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego failed or refused to worship anything or anyone other than the God of the Scriptures. This has nothing to do with worship. This has nothing to do with worship. Then there are those who would say, well, the reason that Mordecai is doing this is because he's been overlooked. I mean, he was the one that reported the assassination plot. And rather than he being honored and brought up into the king's palace, this Haman did it. And so Mordecai has this jealousy that's keeping him from bowing. I think it's a whole lot deeper. Go back to chapter 2 again. And in chapter 2, and in verse 5, it says, "In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai." But the author of the book of Esther doesn't stop there. I mean, what difference does it matter to us? We know he's a Jew, but the author wants us to know his lineage. And as you read, you find that Mordecai is not only a Jew, but he's a Benjamite. He comes from the line of King Saul. Well, that's going to be important here in a minute. So the writer of Esther wants us to know that Mordecai is not only a Jew, he's a Benjamite, which means he comes from the lineage of Saul. Well, then in chapter 3, verse 1, we meet Haman, and we've got to know a little bit about Haman. And so the author wants us to know that he's an Agagite. So Mordecai is from the line of Saul, and Haman's from the line of Agag. Now, that may not mean a whole lot yet, but let me share with you some history. In fact, some of us were talking a little bit about this not that long ago, but you remember when Moses came to Egypt and delivered the Israelites from the Egyptian bondage, and they were headed for the promised land, and God had protected them from the Egyptians and wiped them off the map through the Red Sea, and they were kind of headed for the promised land. Well, there was a group of people that attacked Israel. It was the Ammonites, the Amalekites, I'm sorry. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And what they did was not ethical nor right. Those two probably always go together anyway, but you got the idea. So what did they do? The Amalekites, they were nomadic people, and as the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, they attacked the rear flanks of Israel. This is where the weak, the young, the sick, the old, and the women were back there in the rear flanks. The soldiers were up front. So the Amalekites, rather than actually taking on the Israelites, they went back to the rear flanks and attacked the weak, the young, and the women and killed them all. And because of that, God had plans to use the children of Israel to bring judgment upon the Amalekites. So God let things go for a while, and then when King Saul came into position, God said, King Saul, I want you to do what I had planned to do. It's time now to bring judgment upon the Amalekites. And God said, I want you to go in there, and I want you to kill everything and everyone. No distinction. Men, women, boys, girls, babies, kill them all. That's hard for us to understand, but the Amalekites had no problem doing that kind of thing. That's what they did. Rather than to play fair and fight soldiers, they went in and took out the weak. Well, King Saul, he went and he attacked the Amalekites, but if you know the story, you know he didn't do what God said. He kept some of the best. He kept some of the spoils. And he kept King Agag alive. So when Samuel comes along and Samuel meets up with Saul and says, what in the world is the sound of all these sheep that I'm hearing? And Saul said, well, you understand, I know, these people that I'm supposed to be king, they don't listen to me. And they wanted to keep the very best of everything, and so I kind of let them keep the very best of everything. And Samuel finds out that King Agag is still alive. And so Samuel said, bring King Agag out here. And Samuel then hacks him into pieces. Haman is related to Agag. Mordecai is related to Saul. And so what we have here is a lifelong generation old grudge. You got it. You have a grudge that's been being carried on generation after generation after generation. And so when Haman the Agagite is promoted, Mordecai says, I would rather die than to give in to this. Do grudges do that? Pretty sad. So Mordecai has finally taken a stand for something. He was willing to allow his young cousin to enter into a beauty pageant, knowing that she would become one of the hundreds in the harem. He was willing to allow his Jewish cousin to go to bed and to sleep with a pagan, uncircumcised king. He wants to keep it secret. He doesn't want anybody to know that they're Jewish. Oh, but when Haman comes around, that grudge is still alive and well. Kind of reminds you of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. Remember Jesus? He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain in a gnat and swallow a camel." Why do we do that? You know, churches today, we'll argue over some of the silliest things, secondary things that are not all that important, but they're important to me. And because they're important to me, I want everybody else to agree with me. And we will hold that, and we will fight, and we will die for it, and yet those serious things in the Scriptures, areas in which we ought to stand and stand true and firm, we won't even say a word. We give in those areas. So we'll argue about what day we should worship and which holidays we should celebrate, and we'll argue about the style of music. We'll argue about the kind of dress people should wear at church and so forth, and we'll argue about church tradition when it comes to gossip. That's not, you know, that's just the way we do business around here. When it comes to pride, when it comes to idolatry, having something that is more important to me than God, when it comes to doctrinal purity and standing for the Word of God, oh, we don't want to offend anybody. That is where Mordecai's at. He has a grudge that he's holding on to, and he would not bow for anything. I like the way Ian Dugald, and I'm not sure how you pronounce his last name, but this is what he wrote. He said, "What a picture, what a vivid picture of many of our churches. We are gnat strainers, sieving out with precision the wrong motives, the inappropriate clothes, the hairstyle, the sinful styles of music, minor deviances within traditional church practice, wherever and whenever we encounter them. Yet camel-sized sins, such as gossip about others, pride of our own accomplishments, prayerlessness, we won't bow to Haman come what may, but we easily fall for many greater sins." Why do we do that? I mean, right here in our midst, there are some of us who hold to secondary issues that we would fight about, and yet when it comes to really living by the Word of God, we fail. Let me just throw out an example. Let's just throw out an example. Say that there is a plaque at the Back Creek Valley Elementary School with the Ten Commandments. And we've just heard word that they're going to remove it. And the fire is just burning in our souls. And we're ready to go to war with whoever about this. And yet, how many of us could name the Ten Commandments? Well, maybe we're taking a little pride because I can name them. But how many of us live them? And it tells us to be completely honest. And from the New Testament, we know things that go a little deeper than just the written print there in the Ten Commandments. It says don't commit adultery, but Jesus went on to say, listen, your thought life needs to be pure. And you're not to have anything in your life that ever comes between you and God. Nothing is to be more important to you than knowing Him and loving Him and honoring Him and serving Him and worshiping Him. Well, but that's not a big deal. But we can't let this plaque be taken down. Are you following me? Oh, we'll fight over these little things. But the things that are really important and really serious, we just swallow and let it go. And that's what's happening here. I want you to see the ugly. Drop down to the last verse of chapter 3, and then we'll back up a little bit. In the last verse, what had happened was, let me fill you in a little bit. What had happened was Haman, well, let me show you the verse. Chapter 3, verse 6. When Haman understood what was going on, it said, "But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. For they had told him of the people of Mordecai, which are the Jews. So instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai." See, this grudge is going pretty deep. Haman finds out he's a Jew. And he's not going to be content just taking his anger out on Mordecai. He wants to eliminate the Jews because the Jews tried to eliminate the Amalekites. And so Haman says, "I'm going to take this grudge and go a little deeper with it." But the ugly we find in the, because he gets the king's permission and all of that. And then the last verse of chapter 3, it said the couriers went out. They're taking out the orders that all the Jews are to be killed in November. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed throughout Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Shushan was perplexed. Haman and the king sit down to drink. That's getting pretty ugly when you can celebrate a massacre of innocent people. Now, the king doesn't know who these people are at this particular point. All he knows is that Haman had told him, "There's a group of people who don't obey your laws, who don't follow your rule, and they need to be annihilated." And the king said, "Well, sure, if there's somebody around here that isn't falling into line, we need to annihilate them." And so Haman convinces him, and then they sit down to get drunk. When people can become so filled with hatred to where they don't even care about the feelings of innocent people, it's getting pretty ugly. Sometimes I see that ugliness in me. Maybe you sometimes see that ugliness in you. Because we see an individual and we're reminded of something way back when. And the stomach turns. And all you feel is revenge, hatred, bitterness. It's pretty ugly. So as we're working our way through this book, we wonder, because the book doesn't even mention God anywhere. And, you know, we pick up Mordecai here, and we want to put him on a pedestal. Look at this guy. Look at him. He's taking a stand here. Yeah, he's standing for something, but it's certainly not for his God. It's certainly not for what he believes. But he knows that Haman is a relative of King Agag, and he don't like him. But what we're going to see throughout this is God is very much at work. God is very much at work. The scripture tells us in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Man goes on, makes his decisions, and yet God is very much active. And whatever man does is not going to disrupt what God plans to accomplish. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Yeah, God's given me a free will. He's given you a free will. He allows you to make your own decisions, right or wrong. But behind the scene is a sovereign God who's working all things out according to his own perfect will. You cannot mess it up. And I can't mess it up. Psalm 2, 1 through 4 says, why do the nations rage and the people plot out vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And God in heaven just laughs. I don't know what you're dealing with in your life. You might be going through a mountain peak where everything's good. You might be dealing with a little bit of bad in your life. It might even be ugly in your heart and in your soul. God's at work. And he would like you to be on his side. But you got to let the grudges go. You got to let the hatred go. And you got to get to the point where this thing here, this book, matters more to you. Not as a book. Not as a trophy. Not as something that sits on your coffee table so everybody sees that you have a Bible. It becomes so important that you want to hide it in your heart that you don't sin against God. To where the things that are important to God are important to you, and the things that God says let go, you let go. And you forgive as Christ forgave you. And you love as God so loved you. I don't want to be like Mordecai. He's probably patting himself on the back. Well, he was until the verdict was out. Look at me. I wouldn't bow to that guy for nothing. Court protocol. Other sources tell us that they had no problem bowing to others in authority. But this was secondary, and it was important to Mordecai. I don't know what's important to you. Make sure it's important to God. Make sure it's important to him. And let go of those things that you're told to let go. And keep the main thing, and that's to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Would you pray with me? All heads bowed and all eyes closed. With all heads bowed and all eyes closed as we get ready to pray here in a moment, would you be willing to examine your life? You know, there may be some bitterness right here in our congregation. Maybe some grudges, maybe some forgiveness needs to be granted. You need to let go of some of those things, restore those relationships. A little leaven spoils the whole lump. And God has called us together to be a body that is joined together with a common heart, a common goal, a common vision, and that's to bring glory to him in all we say, in all we do, in how we respond one to another. Just talk to him and ask him to help you to be all that he wants you to be right here in the midst of the body. Father, I just come before you knowing how easily it is to allow bitterness to creep in, to allow jealousy to rise to the surface, to allow feelings of anger, of hatred, to build and to fester. And we become calloused and hard. And we hang on to these things. And it brings division. It brings distance between relationships. And we need to let it go. We need to let it go. And to become like Jesus, who laid his life down for us while we were yet his enemies. And you are willing to forgive our past, our present, and our future sins by just coming to you by faith alone. You cleanse the slate. You take our sins and you bury them in the depths of the deepest sea. You place them behind your back, never to remember them again. You separate them as far as the east is from the west. Help us to be able to do that with each other. Help us to let those things go, that you may have your free way in us and through us. So as we're bowed here, I would ask that you would work within our hearts. If there's individuals here that don't know Christ yet, they need to know him. They need to find that forgiveness and accept that love and that mercy to have the hope of eternal life with you. But those of us that are still holding on to things that we need to let go, help us to let them go. Give us a clean slate. Help us to start anew, afresh, that we may be all that you want us to be. In order to be a light in this community, in this valley, and in the world, help us to do what is right all the time. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.